There was a man, we'll just call him Bill for the sake of communicating story. Bill, one day, middle of the day, suddenly was seized by searing chest pains and clutched at his chest and doubled over. And of course, his family was frightened and he was rushed to the hospital where he was determined that he had had a heart attack. He was placed in kind of a semi-isolation ward or room and was carefully guarded by the medical people that he might not experience any more overexcitement for a time to guard his heart, let him heal. While he was in the hospital, however, he had a rich uncle who died. And I put his family, who received the news, in a bit of a pickle. They weren't sure what to do because the family had received the news that this rich uncle died and they wanted to communicate, but they also received word that Bill was to inherit $1 million from him. And they were worried about the overexcitement, one, thinking if the news of his uncle's death didn't kill him, that maybe the word of $1 million inheritance would. And so they didn't know how to get the news to him, but they didn't feel like they could hold it back. So they thought and stewed and planned and finally came up with an idea. They thought, we'll call our family's pastor and we'll have him go talk to Bill in the hospital and somehow work. You know, he that's what he does. He does stuff like that, you know. So we'll get him to do it. So the pastor got the word, received the assignment, thought about it, went over to Bill at the hospital, sat down with him, made casual conversation for quite some time, and he kept in his mind reeling around thinking, how in the world am I going to break the news? And in the middle of conversation, as they're chatting about nothing really of any consequence at all, the pastor struck on an idea. He thought, I'll raise it as a question. So in the course of the conversation, he said to Bill, hey, I've got a question for you. What do you think you'd do if you ever inherited $1 million? Bill said, well, I'd give it to the church. And the pastor dropped dead. All of which goes to prove the truth of Jesus' own words, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Or at least a lot safer, maybe. But those are the exact words of Jesus, as recorded in Acts chapter 20, through the words of the Apostle Paul, who quotes him. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And as the Apostle Paul speaks those words there in Acts chapter 20, he's saying them to the elders of the church in the city of Ephesus. He hasn't been with them for some time now. He's not going to see them ever again, as far as he knows. And so it's an important moment. And he kind of reviews the whole of his life and ministry and the way he conducted himself in their presence for those years that he was with them. And he says, I want you to remember the words of the Lord Jesus himself, who said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The whole of my life and ministry has been shaped by that statement, by that basic principle. Now, if you have read that and studied that before, you might know that those words are nowhere else found in the Scriptures. And they're not found in the four Gospels, for example, and therefore Paul quotes them out of that. We don't know them anywhere else other than that. So, they maybe were passed along, orally from mouth to mouth, people just saying what Jesus said, and people remembered and came to Paul at some point. Or maybe there was another document that was written down in, and the Holy Spirit took that statement and wove it into Holy Scripture as we have it now. But for whatever and however, we can be very thankful that the Holy Spirit saw fit to weave that into the fabric of Scripture, because there's something very important for us there. Because those words apply to all of life, as Paul made clear. They shape the whole of our lives. But it seems to me that those words also explain in a special way the presence of God on earth in the first place. Why Jesus came to earth at all. It lays bare the most fundamental reason for Christmas. And for everything that flows out of the events and truth and reality of Christmas. So I want you to think for a moment about that smaller phrase within that, more blessed. To be blessed is to stand under the favor of heaven. It is to know, as I think Max Lucado says, the applause of heaven. It is to catch sound of the angels' gasps and cheers over you. It is to hear the heavy gear work of heaven's doors begin to grind and move as the floodgates of heaven are opened and God's grace begins to rain down upon you in unlimited supply. That's to be blessed. And he says, there's something more than just blessed. There's a more blessed place to live. Would you like some of that? It sounds good. And Jesus said, there is a path, there is a way that we travel to that place. And God Himself is the map maker to guide us. He not only wove the map, but He is the personal guide and He is the bankroller of the entire journey. And this Advent season, we're going to give ourselves over these 4 weeks to thinking about the most blessed Christmas. That Christmas, yes, but every other Christmas and every other day of our lives can also be one of those days. And I think we'll discover that every Christmas, of course, as I said, can be blessed, but we'll especially consider that very first Christmas. And why that Christmas was especially blessed, if this verse is true, why that first Christmas was especially blessed for God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. Think of the journey that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit took to arrive at the first Christmas, if you will. Not spatial and physical distance, of course, but a journey nonetheless, a journey of the heart. And that pathway that they traveled in many ways is a pathway we need to emulate if we're going to get to the place where we can experience the more blessed part of life, as Jesus described it, the giving rather than the receiving. And it's along that path that we begin to hear the applause of heaven. We begin to feel the radiance of the smile of heaven upon us and you know, maybe even begin to believe that God smiles on us. So I want to begin, if this is true, if it is more blessed to give than to receive, I want to begin by realizing Jesus learned that from His Father. Jesus knew that just because He's God. But I believe Jesus learned that truth. It is more blessed to give than to receive by observing His Father, God the Father. And so we begin there with God the Father. What made for the Father's most blessed Christmas? Well, the verse that's already been given to us this morning, the most famous verse in all the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's where we need to start. Because at least there, on some common ground, this most famous verse of the Bible, we can begin, though it doesn't seem like a, you know, one of the standard Christmas verses, we can begin to understand what made that first Christmas the most blessed Christmas for the Father. For it tells us that God the Father on that Christmas found that it involved three things. It involved love. It involved loss. And it involved longing. It involved love because for God so loved the world. That's what the first Christmas in the path of making that the most blessed Christmas spot. It began with love. God so loved the world. And it involved loss that He gave His one and only Son. And involved longing. He did it that though whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Now let me ask you a question. Where and when did that love begin? God so loved the world. When did and where did that love of God begin? And when did that decision to lose His Son in order to gain you and me take place? When was that decision made? And what does that tell us about understanding Christmas? Well, to answer those questions, we need to go for a bit of a walk. And we can't get up and physically do it. You have to do it with me in your mind. And so I want you to come with me back in time. And I'm going to use the word time, even though we're going to go beyond time, when time was not yet, because we don't have any other word to describe it. But I want you to go back with me in time to a place, if I can use that, even though we're going to go where there was no place, because there was no yet, as yet, no creation of dimension and space. But I want you to go back. Go back with me past, the U.S. Constitution and the discovery, by the Europeans of North America. I want you to go back past all of that. I want you to go back past the Reformation of Martin Luther. I want you to come with me past that, back to, the time of Augustine and on beyond that, past Jesus even, and the apostles, and beyond all of that to Daniel and the prophets and Isaiah. And past all of that, I want you to go with me back to the time of David. And beyond that, even back to the time of the judges and to Jacob and to Abraham and past Abraham to Moses. And we keep on going. We'll stop for a break if everybody needs that for a moment. And then we'll pack our lunch and we'll go on and we'll keep going and we'll go right on past Moses and Noah and even Adam and Eve. And I want you to go back to a place where as yet there was nothing except God. There were no birds, there was no grass, there was no water, no air, there was no earth, no planet, no stars. There was no time, no mass or energy or matter or dimension or space. There was nothing, absolutely nothing except the triune God. Now there, I want you to stop for a moment in your mind's eye and look upon God. He is one God. One God. It takes some major leaps of imagination and faith-filled thinking to get to that point. But as you let the heat of your overwrought imagination kind of melt away the shrouding mists of our finite minds that keep us from seeing Him as He truly is, just look again. One God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But one God. One God, one being, one divine essence, three persons. And you say, well, I don't get that part. Amen, brother, I'm with you. I don't get it either. Who can? Who can completely understand that? But while our understanding is always going to be playing catch-up to the truth of the Trinity, I want you to consider what the truth of the Trinity means. Back in that place where there is no one, there is nothing other than God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, forever and ever, in the solitary enjoyment of their divine company. It tells us several things. It tells us, for one thing, that God is not now and never has been lonely. Never has been and is not now lonely. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, all in perfect interchange and relationship, enjoying in dimensions of relationship we can't even imagine the wonder of fellowship. Forever. He is not and He was not lonely. It also tells us that God is not needy. He is and always has been perfect. He is, to use a theological term, self-existing. That is, He holds within Himself everything that is necessary for His perfect, complete, self-satisfied, joyful, happy, eternal existence. He needs nothing. Now, somewhere back in that eternal, timeless, perfect existence, God the Father made an initiative. He made a decision. He issued a decree. He set forth a plan. A plan that would lead to that first Christmas. That most blessed Christmas for God the Father. God the Father determined before there was time or space or energy or any other stuff. He decided back there that He would give. And He would give until it hurt. And you say, but give to whom? Remember, there's nobody back there except Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Well, He'd been giving eternally, as had the Son and the Spirit back and forth in relationship to one another, but it's not that kind of giving that He announced. He wasn't announcing He was going to be now giving to the Son or giving to the Spirit, but He announced that He would give, and what He would give would be the Son. And eventually the Spirit as well. And you say, but to whom would He give them? There was no one else. And besides, who in the world could be worthy of a gift like that? Well, the plan that the Father announced required the creating of an entire stage, complete with phenomenal backdrop, complete with vast stretches of utter, absolute barrenness, through which massive, fiery balls of burning gases would soar and sizzle to the glory of God. And those balls of gases that would stand still would be danced around by spheres of rock and stone. All of that, all of its vastness, just a parable of the vast, unsearchable, infinite nature of God Himself. Just created to say, nah, this isn't equal to me, but it starts to give you a pretty good idea of how infinite I am. And within that backdrop, God would set one particular ball of stone racing around one particular flaming ball of gas. And on that orb, He would put living things. You know, green things, wiggly things, crawling things, swimming things, walking things, creatures that would each sing their own unique song of praise to their Creator with chirps and growls and moans and whistles. Can you picture God the Father laying out the plan to God the Son, God the Spirit? It makes you wonder, well, were there any questions? Were there any, excuse me, no, there was, because they always had perfect, absolute, complete understanding of one another forever and ever, so there wasn't. Were there any objections? Well, no, because they've always been perfectly in unity with one another. As marvelous as all that sounded, the Father continued on with His plan. He said, on this one singular ball among all these creatures, I'm going to make one creature and then another like unto Him. And I'm going to make them unlike any other creature. They will be the zenith, the pinnacle of all of My creation. These two and all that come from them. You might say, well, what would set them apart? These two, and all that will come from them, will be made in the image of God. We'll make them in our image. I almost wonder if there weren't some gas, you know, at least a raised eyebrow or widened eyes or something. Expressions that scream, can we do that? Should we do that? Why would we do that? But of course, that unity and awareness within the Trinity would prohibit such things. But wait, the Father says there's more to this plan than simply that. There's much more. This kind of giving isn't sufficient. I intend a deeper, fuller, more complete, more painful kind of giving than even this. You can already begin to picture where that's going. And it raises the question, why? I mean, why all that? Why all this? You know, if we could tear the roof off, why all that? And, you know, the far reaches of space and creation and all the things that have history have meant and been and people. And why? Why that? And why create a stage and give all that so that you can only give again in a deeper, fuller, more hurtful way? Because that's the way God is. He's a giver. He is a God of grace. It is His predisposition. It is His natural bent. It is His reflex rate. He doesn't even have to try to be a giver. He doesn't have to be convinced to be a giver. He doesn't have to be persuaded to be a giver. He doesn't have to be talked into being a giver. It is the way God is. He's a giver. It had been happening forever between Father and Son and Father and Spirit and so forth. Forever and ever, this giving back and forth. He'd always been a giving God. But all of this is simply in order that He might set a stage to to prove His nature on a grander, larger scale. That He might magnify His nature as a giver to the creatures that He created in order for no other reason, that He just might magnify in them the greatness of Himself as a giver and glorify Himself in them. And that is precisely why the Bible speaks of it as it does about the giving of Jesus, what we celebrate at Christmas. For example, 1 Peter 1:20, Peter, speaking of Jesus, said, He, that is Jesus, was chosen before the creation of the world and was revealed in these last times for your sakes. Way back there somewhere, before anything else was, before the creation of the world and any of the other stuff that goes with it was in existence, Jesus was chosen by the Father as the gift He would give. In Revelation chapter 13, the Apostle John speaks of Jesus as the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. See, not just given, but crushed. Crucified before, in the heart and mind of God the Father, before anything else existed. The entire plan was determined before anything else was, including you and including me. God was going to give, not just on a cosmic scale, He would go much larger than that. He would give on a covenant scale. And the gift would not simply be space and time and mass and energy and physical life. It wouldn't be just living things and green things and tasty things. The gift would be God Himself. And not just Himself, but Himself slain, dead, crucified, utterly, absolutely, ultimately given. Because that's the way God is. Now you reflect on that for a moment, and you think about the timing of that decision and that decree of God the Father. Way back there somewhere. No one else yet existed. That means there was no one there to rescue. Right? There had been no sin as of yet. There had been no Satan yet. There was no evil yet. There was as yet no man, no woman, no child to look helpless and hopeless and hapless. No grim, downturned corners of the mouth to evoke pity in the heart of God. It was long before any of that. The whole scene, all of history, and all of prehistory were constructed and erected and enacted simply to become a stage upon which God would demonstrate who He is. That's to say, He would simply glorify Himself in the creation and the unfolding of the created history that He put in place. And so you think of it. All those early chapters of Genesis, right? You go back to the early chapters of Genesis and we get sky and water and earth and stuff and people and planets and all that just being spoken into existence. All of it. All of it. All of us done with one purpose in mind. One goal all along. God wasn't bored. He didn't need something to do. It wasn't Saturday night and He felt lonely and needed a friend. God was setting out to create a race before whom He would magnify Himself and the greatness of His glory by demonstrating He's a giver and a lover. And think of all the rest of the history of the world that the Old Testament describes. You know, there's Noah and the flood. There's Abraham and God choosing him so that through his family all the nations of the earth could be blessed. And there's Moses to bring the Israelites out of Egypt and establish them in their land so that they could be the people through whom the Messiah would come. And there was the raising up of the nation of Israel. And there was Samuel and the judges and the prophets and David and so on. All that history we read out in the Old Testament. But think of all the history that lies outside of the description of the Old Testament that was happening at the same time and around this world in places like what we call now China, or the South Pacific, or North America. All the stuff going on in those places at that time. And think not just of the physical creation, but the historical creation, history itself, being warmed and worked and shaped by the hands of God, the master potter, as he kicks the wheel and he gets it spinning and he begins to soften and work history and shape it and mold it into what he wants it to be. And think of the vastness of it all, the scale on which God was working, the grandeur of the farthest reaches of space and the minutiae of every detail of every life, including yours and mine, fashioned and finished according to the vast script of the ages. God wrote it all and was overseeing it all and directing it all to one great goal. You know, anticipation is a funny thing, isn't it? It's kind of hard to describe or understand because it all depends on what you're anticipating, doesn't it? I mean, there's different kinds of anticipation that can send the experience of anticipation all over the emotional map. For example, it's midwinter, okay? And you are anticipating a warm vacation in a tropical place for which you've been saving for many years. That's one kind of anticipation. Then there's the kind of anticipation which means it's 45 minutes till you have that meeting with the boss that he called 15 minutes ago on the day that the news of the downturn of the profitability of the company came in. That's a whole other kind of anticipation, isn't it? And then, of course, there's the anticipation, you know, you're 6 days from your due date and every part of your body hurts under the weight of a full pregnancy. That's a whole other kind of anticipation. Because it all depends on what you're waiting for and what you believe it's all going to mean. So what were those vast reaches of time, if I can borrow the word time for a moment to describe it, even though it wasn't there yet. But what were all those vast reaches of time between the Father's decree in eternity past and the unfolding events which led to the arrival of the Son of God in human flesh on earth at Christmas? What was all that like for God the Father? Anticipating it. Now, you know, it's true. The Bible says with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. So, you know, he doesn't experience time as we do. I mean, he's not in time. God holds time because he created it along with everything else that is. And so I think it's probably true that, as I think it's C.S. Lewis put it, that with God everything is one eternal now. You know, it's hard for us to... that's hard for us to figure. And that's all true, But don't you wonder, what was it like anticipating that event? The arrival of the Son of God. Well, we don't know. We don't know the complexities of all of that mystery. But this much we do know. That as Paul said in Galatians 4, when the time had fully come, God sent forth His Son. When the time had fully come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. God Himself would be the giver and the thing, the gift given. God the Son, given by God the Father through the agency of God the Spirit. God would be the creator, the stage crew, the director, and the main actor in the drama that unfolds to bring us to Christmas Day. And we would be cast in the role of the recipients of God's great gift. And all the continuing gifts He gives through the gift of His Son. And the final act would witness us, you, me, being brought to the status of full sons of God. Because that's the way God is. He's a giver and a lover. So that back there, somewhere in eternity past, God the Father announces His plan to God the Son and God the Spirit. And in the next few weeks, we're going to consider this whole thing from God the Spirit's perspective, and then another Sunday from God the Son's perspective. And then another Sunday, what this all means for how we ought to experience Christmas now. But I wonder what went through the Father's heart and mind in devising and decreeing such a plan. What went through His heart and mind as He directed it all to its appointed courses through all those ages? What went through His heart and mind as He deployed His Son, knowing the humiliation that He would face and the pain that He would suffer, the death that He would die? What was anticipating that death for his son like? You know, what was it like for the father to anticipate the glories Jesus would embrace on the other side of the cross? It is impossible for us to fully imagine. And yet we know this much, that in such a contemplation and in such a composition and in such a course of action, there were three things. There was love, there was loss, and there was longing. And in all of that somewhere, the Father made Himself, the blessed and only Sovereign made Himself more blessed. Because on a bigger, grander scale, He demonstrated the truth of who He is. He's a giver. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. I want to invite you, as we close out the message here, to do exactly what people have been counseled to do for hundreds and hundreds and maybe thousands of years. I want you to substitute your name into that verse. And I want you to do it because when you do, and you believe what you find there as you do, that you inch the plan of God the Father closer to its total fulfillment. There was love. For God so loved... Now, where it says the world, I want you to just put your name in there. Okay? For God so loved... I'm going to say... In fact, we're going to say it all together out loud. Okay? Just a moment. I'm going to go 1, 2, 3, and then we're all going to say that part of the verse out. For God so loved... Only you're going to say, instead of the world, you're going to say your name. I'm going to say John. I'll say, for God so loved John. All right? You'll put in your name. Good and loud. Everybody together. 1, 2, 3. For God so loved John. Think of that for a second. Before you ever existed... Before you ever did anything good or bad, before you had acne or a clear complexion, before you were a geek or not a geek, or a jock or not a jock, or any, before you'd done anything or were anything, just because God wants to, just because it's the way God is, He chose to give to you. He chose to love you. And He proved His love in the giving of His Son. That's the loss. God so loved that He gave His one and only Son. God giving God. How can that be? The Father giving the Son. God becoming a man for you. For me, seeking you, finding you, lost in God's world without God, God becoming a man, living this life the way it was supposed to have been lived, perfectly righteous. God on this earth, in human flesh, dying in my place, dying in your place, dying our death so we don't have to eternally, bearing our shame, paying our price, because that's the way God is. He's a giver and a lover. And not only is it the love and the loss, there's the longing that whosoever, put your name in there, that whoever, that John would believe in Him and never perish, but have eternal life. So I ask you, do you believe? I mean, not like in some, you know, Hallmark card fashion. I mean, not like, eh, yeah, okay. I mean, like, whoa. This changes everything. Like, I'm not my own anymore, am I? Like, I don't have any, I don't have the rights I thought I had. My life isn't for me to just do as I want with, is it anymore? I mean, that kind of belief. Do you believe? If this is true, what the Bible describes as the Father's most blessed Christmas, if this decree and this plan and this action and this shaping, this moving to culminate in Christ coming and all that's come from, and this moment that you'd be here to hear, do you believe that? You say, well, that's a personal decision. Well, I suppose in one sense that's true, but there's a very real sense in which maybe I might say that's not true. I know that offends you, but But there's more at stake in all this than you and your personal likes or dislikes and what you want to do with the rest of your life. There's an investment out of eternity past that's been made. As Paul says, your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price. If the Bible is accurate about this whole grand story, this narrative that's unfolding, this story that's described in the Bible, think about what your choice to believe or not believe means. I mean, if you believe, I mean, it means bringing into fruition, at least in some part of the script, the decision that God the Father made back in eternity past. It brings your life into cosmic harmony with all the rest of creation. And why it even exists, and how and why God has sustained and directed everything it is over the millennia since its creation. And by accepting God's grace in Christ through faith, it means that you are inviting God to magnify Himself on the stage of your life as the great giver and lover that He's always been. But if you say, no, you know, I don't, read, won't, believe, think what that means. It means the utter loneliness of trying to shape an existence and meaning out of your own time and space that's on loan to you anyway from the God who created this world and created you for another purpose. It means trying God's patience by perpetuating such an existence outside His plan. And then it means coming to the inevitable jerk at the end of life's tether and finding yourself standing on the edge of eternity before this God. And what that would be, unspeakable. The Father, His most blessed Christmas, He began the preparations long before they started counting days till Christmas. And in His mind, all the way back there, He had you. And He had me. He had us in love on His heart. Love that was so deep that we can go even to the point of loss of His own Son. Because the longing of His heart is that you would come to Him. And just let Him prove Himself as the giver and lover of your soul. Let's pray. It'd be really quite wise and appropriate for you to take a moment and give yourself to Jesus in faith and say, however it is the Lord puts the words in your heart and mouth, just say to Him, Lord Jesus, thank You. Father, thank You. I'm not my own. Nothing that I am or have is my own. I exist and I am by Your grace as a gift. I continue. I have lived this long. I've been in this place because You're a giving God. I have hope because of Christ, because You're a giving God. And I today just throw my arms open and I say, I believe. And I believe as in like my whole life is Yours. From now and forever, I give myself to You, Jesus. And just pray that in my life, You would magnify Yourself, O God, as the great giver and lover of my soul. I don't understand everything. There's questions I have. But I give myself to You, Father, in Jesus' name, with gratitude. And Father, where that's true, would you prove Yourself again and again and again, over and over again, as a God of grace, a God who is a giver and a lover, in the very minute, specific details of each and every life where You have found faith. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.